You know, I love Christmas. I love that we get to start singing these Christmas carols. I love this Christmas music. And I don't know about you. I'm going to ask you not to judge me, but I've been listening to Christmas music since September. I love the season. I'm like, these songs are so great. Like, why would you only limit them to, like, this 4 weeks in between Thanksgiving and Christmas? That doesn't make sense to me. So I have a couple playlists that I listen to that has Christmas. I have one playlist that's all like Christmas worship music, right? This is like the Tomlins and, you know, these old classic hymns that we love to sing. And I have another playlist that's called my fun Christmas playlist. You know, it's got like Jingle Bell Rock, Grandma Got Ran Over by a Reindeer. And there's a new song I added to my playlist this year. And it's about a little girl, maybe you know this song, where all her hope for Christmas is tied to getting a hippopotamus. Anybody know that song? Yes, a hippopotamus. And it made me think, as I was listening to this song, I was like, there's so many of our Christmas songs that are tied to this idea of having hope, right? We put our hope in the gifts under the tree. We put our hope in these things. And I thought, you know, it's probably fitting that Christmas songs have so much meaning towards hope. Because I think most of us in here, deep down, like, we recognize, like, this world and our lives are not quite right. They're not as they should be. Because of that, we know that in every human heart is wired this hope, this desire for something better. And most of us spend our entire lives searching for what hope will fill our lives, to make our lives right, to make our lives complete. And Christmas time, it comes in where we have this hope tapes form and having the right gifts under the tree, of having all the family together and having that Hallmark family movie, Hallmark family moment. And the hope is there until the kids do what the kids do and the great uncle does what the great uncle does, and the kids are like, I don't like the gift. And then it's all falling down. Right? In fact, I remember this. It must have been 1990 or 1991. I don't remember which year specifically. I remember that was the year for me where my entire Christmas was made on that gift under the tree. And I remember clearly because, like, I remember going to my parents and being like, Mom and Dad, like, we are the only family that does not have one of these in our house. And so I got all my siblings together. There was five of us, and we begged Mom and Dad. We begged them, Mom, we need this gift because it will finally make our family right. It'll make our lives right. And we know what it was? Nintendo Entertainment System. Yeah, buddy. 8-bit. It was wonderful. And I remember as we got closer to Christmas and you see some of those gifts showing up under the tree, like when my mom wasn't around, I would get in there and I'd shake them. You know, you're trying to feel the weight, trying to hear inside. And there was one gift back behind the tree that was wrapped, but the box felt like it was just right. It was the right weight. And sure enough, on Christmas morning, we opened up that Nintendo Entertainment System, and life was perfect for about 5 minutes. Let me tell you why. I was the youngest of those five siblings. Yeah, so every time I went to sit down, they're like, get away. You don't get to play right now. It's our turn. And then, like, my mom and dad, they didn't have a lot of money, and it was, like, all the money they could do just to get the Nintendo, and I think it came with Mario and Duck Hunt. Remember those two? But the problem was all my friends already had the systems, and they were playing, like Contra and Tecmo Bowl and Zelda, and pretty soon I was like, this isn't enough. I need something more. It wasn't quite enough. What was that gift for you when you were growing up? Can you remember what that was? Remember what that gift that you're like, man, this is going to make everything better. And then you realized, oh, it breaks. Oh, there's more to it. You know, what's funny is as we get older, we still have this hope and this longing for something to make our life right. Like, I'm again, like Christmas music, right? Mariah Carey, All I Really Want for Christmas Is You. I'm not going to sing that for you. I like you too much, right? She needs a guy, a relationship, and that's what's going to make her life right. And then Amy Grant has a song called The Grown-Up Christmas List, right? And many of us as adults, we're like, Totally. You know, no more lives torn apart, wars that never start, time to heal all hearts. Everybody would have a friend. The right would always win. Love would have no end. This is my grown-up Christmas list. Like, how many of you would be like, yeah, I'll take some of that. That sounds good right now. And it translates where we have these little hopes that we have as children for the gifts under the tree, but then we get older, we still have some of those same gifts, same hopes. And I hope that, you know, this relationship will work out. I hope financially we'll get through whatever it happens to be. Viktor Frankl was an Austrian psychiatrist. I do know how to read. Reading, hooked on phonics, worked for me. One of those days. Viktor Frankl was a psychiatrist who survived 3 years in the Nazi concentration camps. And in the middle of the unimaginable suffering that he experienced, he made an observation that totally changed his life and impacted millions of people. And he wrote about this observation in his book, The Man's Search of Meaning. And what he wrote about was how people could endure horrific suffering. Like, he watched people endure horrific starvation, brutality, loss. He said, but if they lost hope, they stopped fighting to live. And the observation he made is people can survive the worst of everything, but they cannot survive hopelessness. And I think it's so striking that Viktor Frankl observed what Scripture has been teaching for thousands of years, that as human beings, we cannot live without hope. We were created to look forward to the future, to look forward to something. And when that thing that we're looking forward to disappears, when it fades, when it goes dark, that is when our soul begins to collapse. We are wired to look forward and to cling to something that says, everything's going to be okay. You're going to get through this. It's going to work out in the end. We pin our hopes on all sorts of things. We pin our hopes on a job, on money, on a relationship. We pin our hopes on the right political party getting into office. We pin our hopes on what strength we can muster up and what we can accomplish in our own power. We put our hopes in our wisdom. And again, on Christmas time, this is on full display. We put our hopes on the gifts underneath the tree, on having that perfect family gathering. So let me say this. Welcome to Restoration Church. We are so glad you are here. There's a lot of really cool things happening here at Restoration, and I love being able to be a part of this. And so I want to invite you. We'd love to have you join us and be a part of what God is doing here at Restoration. Today we are starting a new series called All I Really Want for Christmas. And what we're going to be doing this December is we're going to look at how oftentimes the things that are on our Christmas list, like we all have got, most of us have a Christmas list, and maybe we don't actually write it out because it doesn't really fit under the tree, but we all have these things that we're hoping for, and how we're going to look this December at how oftentimes those things are tied to a deeper longing of our heart. And those things are still found at Christmas time, just not under a tree. They're found in the Christ of Christmas. So today, we get to talk about hope, and I love it. Hope is essential for all of us. But the question is, where is our hope going to come from? Is it from the right present under the tree, the Nintendo Entertainment System, or the Red Ryder BB gun, or whatever it happens to be? Or where is our hope coming from? So the passage that Michelle read for us, Isaiah chapter 9, a great passage. It is a passage that bleeds hope. So a little bit of context for you. For its relevance. This passage, Isaiah 9, came 700 years before the first Christmas, 700 years before Jesus was born. Assyria was becoming a global power. Assyria was a idol-worshipping bully in the Middle East. I don't know any better way to describe them as being the bully of the Middle East. Well, there was a couple of nations that they decided, hey, let's form an alliance to protect ourselves from Assyria. So they form an alliance, and they go to King Ahaz, who's in Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. They're like, hey, Ahaz, we want you to join our alliance. But Ahaz is like, I don't like either of you. I don't like you people. I don't want to join your alliance. So he declines joining the alliance. And so those nations come together and say, okay, you decline us? We're going to invade you. And so those nations are preparing to attack Jerusalem. At the same time, Assyria, again, they're trying to gain power. And so they call up King Ahaz on a cell phone. And I will say that in the Bible times, they had iPhones, not Androids. I don't know you Android people, how you live with yourselves, but no judgment. And so they call up Ahaz, and they're like, Ahaz, this is Assyria. We want you to join us. We want you to ally with us. Except it really wasn't a request. It was a threat. They're like, hey, you either ally with us or we're going to invade you. Right? So King Ahaz is sitting here as the king, and he's like, we're in trouble. Our nation is facing this political chaos. There's spiritual compromise happening all around. We're facing the threat of invasion from two different powers, which means our nation is facing loss of land, identity, and security. And that's the context for Isaiah chapter 9, when Isaiah shows up with a word of hope. And this hope is not a plan to fix all the circumstances. The hope is of a Savior. So we're going to see four things in this passage. Number one, we're going to start out and see the promise of hope. It says in verse 2, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Let's just talk a little bit about darkness for a moment. This darkness represents suffering. It represents sin and spiritual blindness and difficulty and an uncertain future. It represents all these hard things. And Isaiah is writing to a people that are feeling the weight of darkness. Like literally their nation, their security, everything is at stake. And I want to pause on that idea because, yes, those people were in darkness, but we're still walking in darkness. Our darkness looks different than theirs, but we are still a people walking in darkness. We still live in a fallen world. Right? All around us, there's a struggle with anxiety and depression. I know in our church and in our community, there are marriages that are struggling, that are strained, that are difficult right now. We have people in our church, people in our family, many people in our community that are struggling with addiction. We fear the future. We have this cultural hostility that we live in. Whether that be as Christians or whether that be politically, there's this cultural hostility, right? Loneliness. Many people struggle with loneliness. Guess what? That loneliness is only amplified in times like this, in Christmas time, right? Now, we live in a fallen world. And oftentimes, it feels like this world and all this darkness is literally warring against us. It weighs us down, continues to chip at us, a little more at a time. And Isaiah says, these people that are walking in darkness, these people that are hurting, they're struggling. He writes about this sudden change that comes. He says, a great light has shone on them. And I love this because this isn't just poetic language. This is a promise spoken into a hopeless situation, right? Because what's significant, I want you to understand, like, this light doesn't come because the people are like, hey, go flip the light switch on. Let's make this light happen, right? These people, they don't escape their darkness. They haven't figured everything out. They're still living and surrounded by the same problems that led to their darkness. But here, it is God who interrupts the darkness. Because this is where I want us to grasp, like, real hope. Real hope doesn't rise from within us. Real hope breaks down from above. Real hope comes from God. But, like, this is huge for us to grasp. Like, last couple of weeks, since daylight savings, it seems every morning when Sam and I wake up in the morning, Sam's like, oh, did you see the sunrise? It's amazing, you know. You watch the sun come up and the clouds turn all those pretty colors. And she's like, this is amazing. And it is. It's been beautiful. But the thing about a sunrise, it's not negotiated, right? The darkness doesn't decide, well, son, I'm going to decide whether you come up and whether you rise today or not. There's no argument. There's no decision that comes. Light always arrives from God's authority apart from us. We don't make a decision as to whether the sun rises. It does on its own. And as this light comes down on these people in darkness, this is huge for us to grasp. It matters. Because when we are hurting, when we're facing an uncertain future, usually we think hope comes from our circumstances changing, right? Our hope will come when the diagnosis changes. Our hope will come when the relationship gets a little bit better. Our hope comes when things calm down. But hope in Isaiah chapter 9 is totally different. There's no political stability. There's no economic revival coming. There's no promise that the enemies will be defeated. Instead, simply, there's a promise that light is coming. The light comes before the solutions, before the relief, before having answers to their questions. The light is simply a promise of his presence. Like, we have to understand as people who are built for hope that this is where hope begins. Not when things get better, but when God steps in. And so, this is a promise. The hope tells us we're not abandoned in the middle of the darkness and hardship. And what happens next is amazing, because this isn't just about hope making people feel better. Isaiah is going to tell us that this hope actually has the power to change us. Number two, the power of hope. Verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5 are beautiful. Again, this isn't poetic language. This is liberation language. God's not just coming to improve their mood. He's coming literally to break the chains of what holds them down. Again, these people are facing invasion. They're facing the loss of their family, their land, their identity. And look at verse 3. Look what hope does. Isaiah says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before, as with joy at the harvest, as they rejoice when they were dividing the spoils." Do you hear that word? Joy. Rejoice. Isaiah says that this hope replaces despair with joy. Like, how great would that be for our world to say we're going to have our despair replaced with joy? And not like just a little bit of joy. He talks about joy like at the end of the harvest when you're counting all the blessings. I mean, this would be like the joy at the end of a Seahawks victory today. Like, we're celebrating. Yes, this is good. This is a lot of joy is what I'm trying to get across to you, right? Not only does his hope give joy instead of despair, look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor." These terms are kind of weird. I don't know if we use them in our day and age. But what he's talking about the oppression that we suffer through, the trauma, the bondage that we experience, these external and internal pressures that weigh us down. He says, "You have broken them on as on the day of Midian." Again, like the picture of this is these burdens, these hardships, this suffering that we experience, this hope literally breaks them. It shatters them. That they no longer have this hold on us. That the things that we feel bondage to, that there's actually freedom. And he says, "You'll have be broken like on the day of Midian." And you're like, "Oh, what is the day of Midian?" I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. This is a reference to Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon? Where Gideon and 300 men go to battle against an army of 135,000 people. And Gideon and his 300 men win. And so, as Isaiah writes this and says, hey, all that bondage is going to be broken as on the day of Midian. He is trying to tell us, listen, it's not your strength, it's not your wisdom, it's not your power that's going to bring victory and freedom. It's pure divine intervention. It's what God's going to do for us. And then verse 5, he goes even further, and he says, "Every boot of the trampling warrior and every garment that is rolled with blood will we burned as fuel for the fire. That's weird. What's he saying there? Good, I'm glad you asked. He's saying that war is over. He's saying that we can experience peace instead of conflict. Because he says these are equipments of war, right? A soldier's boot, right? His garments. He says, you don't need to put them on the shelves to get back in the battle a little bit later. No, you don't need to put them on the shelves. He says, we're going to burn them in the fire. Because those tools of combat, those tools of war are no longer necessary. You know what's amazing about that? Like, there are some of us that literally live in survival mode. Like, we wake up and it's just enough to say, I need to get through the day. I need the strength to get through the day, and I'll brace myself for tomorrow, and I'm going to assume the worst is still to come. But we're living, trying to get through survival mode, trying to get through day after day. Some of us have lived survival mode so long that we don't even know what peace feels like anymore. Anxiety just feels normal. Tension is familiar. Exhaustion is expected. This is why Isaiah is saying, listen, listen, the war, the battle, conflict that have defined you, he says it's over. He says we can take that equipment and we can burn it in the fire, which means we're no longer ruled by fear. We don't have to live in self-protection waiting for the next conflict. That's what this hope does. It doesn't just help us endure. It invites us to lay our weapons down and rest at the foot of Jesus to experience peace. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine? Some of you can't, but I want you to think, what would it feel like for you to no longer be ruled by anxiety and fear and trouble? Because listen, that is the power of this hope that Isaiah is writing about. And this next part is the turning point of the entire passage. Because so far we've said this hope, it looks like darkness turning into light. It looks like joy and peace and freedom. But next he's going to say that this hope is not a circumstance or a result. This hope is a person. Number three, the presence of hope. It says in verse 6, unto us is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. See, God, to these people that are in darkness, he doesn't send them a strategy. He doesn't send them a system. He doesn't send them a policy or a program. What does he send them? A child. He says, a child that has been born, which speaks of his humanity. He says, a child has been given to you, which speaks of his divinity. And this is huge because God doesn't need to shout hope down from heaven. No, what God did is he wrapped hope in flesh and sent it to us. In the words of Eugene Peterson, in the incarnation of Christ, in the birth of Jesus, God moved into the neighborhood and became one of us. And we're like, oh, that's great. Why do we care about a baby being born 2,000 years ago? What does that have to do with us? And I'll tell you why. Because God's solution to our darkness, God's solution to this fallen world, God's solution to our suffering and our difficulty, the solution isn't distance. The solution is his presence coming towards us. His solution is not, let me give you an explanation. His solution is the incarnation. His solution is not, let me give you instructions on how to do better. His solution is a relationship. Hope is not something we wait for. Hope is someone who walks with us right here in the day today. And here's why this matters to us. Because when you look and see the names that Isaiah gives to Jesus in this passage, they mean everything to us. He says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. You know what that means? That when we feel overwhelmed and confused, and we're trying to live life, and we don't know which way to turn. We don't know which way to go. We're like, I don't know. We're not alone in our confusion. That Jesus is the wonderful counselor who guides us and sees clearly when we don't see clearly. And then he says, he shall be called Mighty God, which means when we feel weak, when we feel outmatched, when that addiction just can't lose its grip on us, when the mountains won't move, when we run out of strength. Mighty God means that Jesus is not a fragile hope, but he has power on our behalf. Then he says his name shall be called Everlasting Father, which means when we feel alone, when we feel abandoned, when we don't feel safe, when our trust is broken, when people leave us and hurt us and turn their backs on us, Everlasting Father means we are held by him. That his love never expires. He never retreats. Constantly there with us. How good is that? He says his name shall be Prince of Peace, which means when that anxiety feels constant, when we feel like trouble is the companion that rules our life, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He doesn't remove every storm in life, but in the middle of it, he calms our heart. He gives us peace in the midst of the difficulty, right? And all this comes together. All this comes together in the fact that this, that hope is not something that Jesus gives. Hope is who Jesus is, right? How good is this for us? Because so often we think, whoa, my hope is God, can you change my situation? God, can you make things a little bit better for me? God, can you heal the sickness? God, can you restore the relationship? God, can you break the addiction? You know what happens when he does that? Guess what happens? Something else goes wrong, right? I mean, we get one thing fixed and something else falls apart. And we're like, oh, what do I do now? That's why Jesus says this hope is better. This hope can't be taken from you. This hope is true and constant. This is the hope of the presence of Jesus in us. Number four, the security of this hope. We're going to just touch on this for a second. Verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government, peace there shall be no end. And the zeal of hosts will accomplish this. This word zeal means to have, it's passion. It's a holy, unstoppable commitment. And I love this because that means that this hope that we're talking about, this hope, it doesn't depend on our faith being strong enough. It doesn't depend on us being righteous enough. It doesn't depend on us being perfect enough and obedient enough to God. Because if it did, we'd all lose it. None of us could hold on to that long enough. But no, it says this hope is secured by the zeal of the Lord himself. It's about him holding us. That God is zealous and passionate to keep his promise. That when he comes to us, he will not fail. He will not fade. He will not retreat. He will not fall apart. In fact, here's our summary for this passage. Here's what I want you to grasp out of this. Is that a real life-changing hope is not found in better circumstances. It's found in the presence of our Savior, right? And I was trying to think, like maybe here's the best way for me to describe this to you. I love cars. I love cars. I love looking at cars. Some of you guys have some really cool ones, some of those fast, classic cars. I like the trucks with the wheels on them. You know, Corey knows what I'm talking about. I like those ones. Problem is, I hate cars at the same time. Because I'm not mechanical at all. So every time in one of my cars, that stupid check engine light comes on, like I drive to the mechanic and the mechanic's like, oh man, it's not looking good. What do you mean? He says, well, your engine's having an emotional breakdown. That's a couple $1,000. And I think you ran her out of blinker fluid, so that's another $1,000. And, you know, there's just a lot of stuff happening here. You know, I could probably fix your car for like $5,000. And I'm like, I spent half that to buy this dumb car. What are you talking about? Right? And so what I do, when my check engine light comes on, I do what many of you do. I just turn up the radio, right? Just turn up the radio. What check engine light? Or like you're driving and you just adjust where you're looking at so that way your steering wheel blocks that check engine light. Some of you have been there. Or you just kind of like you jerry-rig it, right? You're like driving and you're like, well, let me just throw some oil in this thing. Feels like it's driving fine. Or you go and you take the battery terminal off the battery, you put it back on, and it resets the code. I learned that from a used car salesman, Dan Floyd. Thank you for that. You know, the thing is, like those are temporary fixes. They don't really solve the issue. What do? They just mute the signal. I think there's some of us, that's how we live our lives. That when that hope light comes on our dashboard, when the discouragement comes in, feel the darkness, feel the anxiety, we feel the hardship from living in a fallen world, we just try and patch it with a temporary fix. Oh, I just need to make a purchase. That's all I need. I just need this relationship, as long as this relationship is. If I just had the promotion will make everything better. The vacation, oh, we all need the vacation. Just get out of town, you'll feel better. Or it's the numbing habit. It's the distraction. And we go to these things, and they help for a moment. But then that hope light comes right back on, right? That fear and anxiety come back. Problem is, it's misplaced hope. We need to get the source, we need to get to the source of the problem. We don't need a hope that is temporary, because these temporary hopes, man, they can't carry the weight of our lives. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. To these people facing darkness, the people facing the loss of their nation, their family, and their identity. He's saying these temporary hopes attached to circumstances, guess what? They will fall apart. They hope for a moment, but they don't last. But biblical hope, true hope, it's attached to our Savior. He says that even if nothing changes, I'm not alone. I'm not lost. I have the Savior within me. This is a hope that stands even when life collapses around us. And so then the question is, all right, Pastor Kevin, what do I do? Glad you asked. It starts with us being honest. Number one, we have to identify and acknowledge where we attach our hope onto temporary things. Good acknowledging these things. Like, do you realize in our society we are bombarded with messages about finding our hope in all sorts of temporary things? Right? You go and watch a football game this afternoon, and guess what? You're going to see all these ads that come on TV. You need this, and your life will be perfect. You need this, and life will be perfect. I listen to sports radio all the time. They have all these conversations about, hey, if you get testosterone, life is perfect. Right? These aren't bad things, but they're never meant to carry the full weight of our hope. They're temporary things that make terrible saviors. Now, the first thing we have to do is identify, acknowledge where we placed our hope in temporary things. That's called confession. Confession is not condemnation. Confession is actually the beginning. The first step is we have to get honest. We have to acknowledge, confess, and I've been putting my hope in these temporary things. Number two, we have to let Jesus redefine what hope actually means. Again, hope is not, well, I hope things are going to work out the way I want them to work out. No, hope is God is with me no matter what, and that's enough. Right? Because, I mean, I just... I keep having this picture. I should have brought some balls up here with me today. Because what happens is in life, we've got this ball here. We got a ball in your hand. You can imagine it. And this is a marriage ball. You've got the work ball, and you've got the kids ball, and you've got the house ball, and you've got the health ball, and you've got the money ball. And when one of those problems goes wrong, you're like, all right, let me get something to fix this. And you're set, and then this one goes apart. And then another one, and you're trying to keep all these balls up, and you're like, this is dumb. Everything keeps falling apart. Because we're in a fallen world. And the hope of Isaiah 9 is that in the midst of all this stuff, he's the constant. He's the constant that says, all these balls in the air, let me help you carry them. He's working in us and through us for our good and for his glory. So even when one of these balls goes wrong, we still have him with us. He's still helping us carry the balls. And sometimes he shows up as that wonderful counselor, giving us guidance when we need it. And sometimes he shows up as the mighty God, that when one of these balls, we need some power for it, guess what? He shows up and says, I got the power for it. And sometimes he shows up as the everlasting Father. When one of these balls, it feels like, man, we don't have this assurance. We have this promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And one of these balls feels chaotic and feels anxious. He shows up as the Prince of Peace. And we've got to let Jesus redefine what hope actually means. Hope is us having the presence of the Savior with us. In fact, here's my encouragement to you this week. The encouragement to you is simply to sit and meditate. Read on Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Just sit in that verse. Sit in this idea of who Jesus is. Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What's the first one? I can't remember. All right, we're having fun. All right. wonderful counselor. All right. You meditate on those things and you watch as God begins to transform things in your heart and your life. And last thing for us is today, let's be hope dealers. See, every one of us can think about people in our circle, people on our friends list, people in our family, people around us, and we know they are searching for hope in all the wrong places. We see it. We see them bombarded with these messages and see them cling to these hopes that aren't going to carry and aren't going to last. Listen, if we are a Christian in here today, you have found hope. Not in your circumstances, not under a present in the tree. You have found hope in your Savior. And listen, we don't just carry the information of who he is. We carry that hope within us. And we have the opportunity. We have the opportunity to share that hope with people around us who are desperate for it. Again, this hope is in our nature. Every one of us is reaching for hope, clinging for something to hold on to. We have the solution. We have the answer. It's the Christ of Christmas. So let's share that hope. And let's invite someone to church. And let's not just invite them once, because church is kind of like going to the gym. You ever go to the gym and you're like, you're lifting? You're like, man, I'm so strong now. Nah, once isn't enough, right? You keep coming. You commit and you engage and you watch as God transforms their life. That's it for us today. Would we be honest and acknowledge where we have placed our hope in temporary things? Would we ask Jesus to help us redefine what hope actually means? And would we be willing to draw people in the hope of the Savior? Let's pray.